It's interesting, one of the prayers we had when we were just praying was someone was talking, praying for courage for Joseph and Yoan as well. And the title I've given to the sermon this morning is The Courage to Stand Out. The Courage to Stand Out. But let me take you back. It's the 6th of February, 1958. There's an aircraft waiting to take off at Munich Airport. On board are 44 people. The plane is actually traveling from Belgrade in Serbia to Manchester and has just stopped for refueling. Those 44 people on board include 17 Manchester United footballers and their manager, Matt Busby. They're returning from a European Cup match in Belgrade. The plane, having refueled, makes two attempts to take off. But there's some problem with the fuel mixture, and the pilot aborts both takeoff attempts. The passengers disembark. It starts to snow heavily, and it looks like they'll need to stay in Munich for the night. Indeed, one of the players, Duncan Edwards, sends a telegram off to his landlady back in Manchester saying, "We won't be back tonight. See you tomorrow." But the pilot thinks he has solved the problem with the fuel, and he wants to stick to schedule. So the passengers are invited to get back on the plane. They do so, though many of them are clearly nervous. Some of the United players moved to sit at the back of the plane because it was popularly believed that that was a safer place to sit. The plane starts off down the runway. It accelerates till it reaches the speed where the pilot cries out V1, which is they've reached the speed where it's no longer safe to abort the takeoff anymore. They try to accelerate that little bit further that they need to reach V2, the minimum speed required for takeoff. But inexplicably to the pilots, the engine speed starts to drop instead. It's learned later that this is due to the slush on the runway. The plane can't take off. It's not going fast enough. It can't stop. It was going too fast. It skids off the end of the runway and out of control crashes into the fence surrounding the airport and then across a road. Its port wing is torn off as it catches a house. Part of the plane's tail is torn off too. The left side of the cockpit hits a tree. The right side of the fuselage hits a wooden hut, which has a truck inside filled with tires and fuel, which explodes. 20 passengers die instantly in the crash, and 3 die subsequently in hospital. And 2 of the United players who survive are so badly injured they never play football again. It's a series of events that seems hard to credit from this distance. What must have been going through the passengers' minds as they were invited to board the plane again for a third attempt at takeoff in worse weather conditions than had prevailed beforehand? Why didn't they think, we've had 2 attempts, they didn't work, the weather has got worse. Come on, you must be crazy to get on board. Would you have got back on board in that situation? Why didn't somebody say, this is crazy, I'm not getting on there? Well, one of the survivors was Harry Gregg, the United goalkeeper, who was widely applauded as a hero for rescuing others from the wreck, despite fears that at any moment it might explode. He was interviewed many, many years later about the tragedy and asked this question, why did you get back on the plane? And he made the very telling observation, no one wants to lose face in front of his teammates. And that is so true. In life, it is difficult to stand out and to be different from those around you, however crazy the things that they are doing. That is true for all of us. But perhaps at no time is it more true than when you're a teenager. At that point of life, I think the pressure to conform, the pressure to be like everybody else, is probably greater than at any other point in life. What Joseph has done, what Johan did earlier, takes courage. It takes courage to become a Christian and to publicly declare that by being baptized. Because becoming a Christian involves stepping out of line with those around you. It involves a willingness to become different. It involves going in a different direction. It means marching to a different tune. It means going against the flow. If we come back to that interview with Harry Gregg and that question of why he didn't refuse to get back on the plane, as well as saying no one wants to lose face in front of his teammates, he made this very profound statement. He said, "It takes a brave man to be a coward." And I want to say this morning, it takes a brave man to admit he's a failure. It takes a brave man to admit he's a failure. That's true for a man in the sense of a human being, which is perhaps what Harry Gregg meant. But I think it's particularly true for a man rather than for a woman. Because in our society, being a man means to be brought up with the creed, never show weakness, never admit you can't cope, never admit you've got it wrong. In our culture, it's harder for a man to say, "I'm a failure," than it is for a woman. But Christianity starts with the recognition that we are weak. It starts with the recognition that when it comes to resisting the temptation to do what is wrong, then we're failures. We've all been living our lives the wrong way. We've been living for ourselves rather than living for God. And to become a Christian and to openly acknowledge that in baptism means publicly saying, "I'm a failure. I need to start again. I need forgiveness." The world tells us that is weak. But echoing Harry Gregg, it takes a brave man to admit he's a failure. We need to admit we're failures. We need to step out of line. For the truth the Bible tells us, the picture that the Bible paints of our situation as human beings can be likened to the entire human race being passengers on a plane that is heading for disaster. And unless we face up to that fact and stand up and say, "I don't care what everyone else is doing, I'm getting off," there is no hope. But if we will face up to our need and get off the plane, then the Bible tells us the most glorious message. It tells us that we can be saved from disaster and that we can have a wonderful future. Now, that's speaking in pictures. Let me set forth the truth plainly. I've got three statements I want to make this morning. I've said that we are passengers on a plane heading for disaster, and so the first thing we need to understand is the plight we are in, the plight we're in. And three truths that the Bible states clearly sum up the plight we're in. Firstly, it tells us that there is one God. The starting point for Christianity is that there is one God, a personal God, not just some impersonal force behind the universe. Most people would say there must be something out there, but the Bible says clearly it's a person. And God made the entire universe, including our world, including us, out of nothing. God made you and me. And God, by right, rules over his creation because it's his. He made it. It only exists because he keeps it going from second to second. God loves this world he's made. God cares for this world. God made it a good place. And out of all creation, he gave the human race a privileged place in this world that he had made. He made us to be rulers of this planet. And also to enjoy a relationship with him. A relationship where we knew his love and his care, his friendship, but lived under his authority and in obedience to him. That was how things were meant to be. That was how God made them to be. This is how the Bible puts it in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. We read these words, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You know, God is a wonderful person. God is not just totally awesome, not just totally unlike us all in his power, but he is also incredibly good and generous. That's the first truth we need to know to understand the plight we're in. The second truth we need to know to understand the plight we're in is that we have rebelled against him. There is one God, but we have rebelled against him. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and every one of us since then have rebelled against God. We don't want to be told by God what to do. It's one of the bizarre things about us as human beings, if you think about it. God made us, and yet we resent him. And we don't want him saying, do this, do that. We want to run our own lives the way that seems best to us, despite the mess we make of it. That's true of each and every person who's ever lived. Each of us is born in rebellion against God. We have to go to school and learn all sorts of things, but none of us have to learn how to do wrong, how to rebel against authority. It comes naturally. We were just chatting earlier this morning about how we'll pick up bad habits a lot more easily than we pick up good habits. Have you ever had the experience when there was something you had no real interest in doing, but then somebody in authority told you you mustn't do it? Maybe your mum or dad when you were a child, but I think it carries on after that. And immediately you wanted now to do it. You had no interest in it before, but precisely because you've been told by someone in authority you can't do it, it immediately becomes attractive. Now, why are we like that? Answer, each of us is born with that rebellious nature. And ultimately, it's a rebellion against God. But this rebellion, as I said, can't be counted as a success. The evidence of the disaster it brings is all around us. On a personal level, our lives are not better for going our own way. They're full of problems. I don't need to illustrate them. You can supply your own illustrations. On a corporate level, our society is not better for rejecting God. A good number of you, as I look around, could remember the last 40, 50 years. Has our society got better or worse in the last 40 or 50 years? Got a lot worse, hasn't it, in terms of relationships and the state of society? Well, that 40, 50 years has coincided with an ever-deepening turning away from God in our society. There's nothing strange about it. It's no coincidence. They go together. And our world, on an environmental level, goes from one environmental crisis to another as we exploit it rather than care for it because we've rejected God. And see, all these things we see around us are just symptoms. The underlying disease is our rebellion against God. And this is how the Bible puts it in one of Paul's letters to the church in Rome, Christians in Rome. He says in chapter 3, 10 to 12, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." So there's one God, but we have rebelled against him. And the third truth that we need to understand our plight is that the result is judgment. The result is judgment. See, God doesn't just sit idly by and watch all this happen. I think a lot of people think of God as a bit like Father Christmas, who sort of threatens he won't send you toys at Christmas, but he always does in the end, however bad you are. God's not like that. God doesn't just sit idly by. God has fixed a day when he will bring this world to an end, when he will bring down the curtain on our rebellion against him and will say, enough is enough. And we will each have to appear before God as judge, and each of us will individually experience God's punishment for our rebellion, which is death and judgment. You know, you often hear people say of a loved one who has died, well, at least he is at peace now. Well, I'm afraid it's not that simple. After death comes judgment. The Bible makes this very clear. Another letter in the New Testament written to Jewish people, to the Hebrews, Chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We will all have to appear before God to account for every thought and word and deed, every attitude, and then God will pronounce judgment on us. Don't think you're getting away with it because, well, nothing seems to happen at the moment, no bolt of lightning. And these three truths put together, there is one God, we've rebelled against him, the result is judgment, mean that we are on a plane heading for disaster. And if we stay on that plane, there is no chance of surviving. Of course, in the Munich air disaster, there were survivors, like Harry Gregg, the goalkeeper, like United's manager, Matt Busby, and probably most famous of them all, Bobby Charlton. But the plight we are in is far more serious, and the outcome is more certain. If we stay on board, there will be no survivors. But we don't have to stay on board, we can get off, because secondly, the way to safety that God has provided. And two truths sum up this. The first is that God sent his son to die in the place of rebels. Because God is incredibly loving and gracious, we deserve judgment, but God in his love sent his son into the world as a man. Jesus Christ, who, as Joseph said in his testimony, is God and man, 100% God and 100% man. So Jesus is like us in being a human being, but totally like us in being God. And he's also totally like, unlike us in that though he's a human being, he's perfect. When I said earlier that every one of us had rebelled against God, actually there was one exception, that was Jesus. He died. Why then did he die? If he had always lived a perfect life. If he didn't deserve punishment, well, the Bible tells us he died willingly, voluntarily, taking our place, taking the punishment we deserved, so that we might be brought back into a right relationship with God. This is how the Bible expresses it. Peter, writing his first letter, Apostle Peter, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's him, for the righteous, that's us, that he might bring us to God. So God sent his son Jesus to die in the place of rebels. But then the second truth about God's way of salvation is that God raised Jesus from the dead, and now that risen Lord Jesus can give us eternal life. See, that wasn't the end of the story, Jesus dying. God raised him physically from the dead. He was seen by over 500 people after he rose from the dead. You know, this is the thing that distinguishes Christianity from Islam, from Buddhism, from Hinduism. It's based in history. Jesus didn't live and die and rise from the dead. You can confidently say Christianity is not true. But if he did, well, you've got to face up to it, haven't you? And it wasn't the disciples went around saying, oh, we've just decided it would be convenient to believe that Jesus was alive and we've made this up. No, they said, we've seen him physically after he rose from the dead. Here's 500 other people who've seen him physically after they rose from the dead. Most of them are still alive. You can go and ask them. And a number of those disciples, it cost them their life. And at the point when they're about to be killed, they didn't say, I saw it, okay, it's a hoax. No, they didn't say we're making it up. They died for maintaining the truth that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical event for which there is overwhelming evidence. This is what the Bible says. Again, this Peter writing, according to his great mercy, he, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus rose so that you could be, he died so that you'd be forgiven, he rose so that you could have new life. So those two truths which tell us the good news, that God has made a way for Jesus, through Jesus, for the consequences of our rebellion to be forgiven and written off. We don't have to stay on the plane. We can get off. Jesus has made a way for us to get off. Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven. He has made a way for us to have a new life of friendship with God rather than being condemned by him. But here's the crunch, isn't it? To make use of that way of escape, to get off that plane, will take courage. For it means admitting that our lives have gone wrong, that we need forgiveness. It takes a brave man to admit he's a failure. It will take courage, for it will mean being different, standing apart from the crowd. No one wants to lose face in front of his teammates. See, one of the big myths is that people become Christians because it's a psychological prop for those who can't cope. The actual truth is that people stay atheists because it's a psychological prop for those who haven't got the courage to become Christians. That's the reality. So how must we respond to this way of safety? Well, thirdly, what we must do to be saved. I've said in case of Harry Gregg, well, he was fortunate, but in case of those poor ones like Duncan Edwards and so on who lost their life, what they need to be saved was say, I'm not getting back on that plane, or to get off it. What does that mean in spiritual terms? Well, we're left with two courses of action, aren't we? We can continue to reject God. We can carry on trying to live our own way, but that means staying on that plane. It means that we stand condemned before God, and after death, we'll face God's judgment and the resulting punishment. Or we can use the way to safety God has provided. What does that mean? It means we must submit to Jesus as our ruler, and we must rely on Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness and new life. The Bible places this stark choice very much before us. Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 36, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Let me unpack this. What does it mean to submit to Jesus as our ruler and to rely on his death and resurrection for forgiveness and new life? Well, firstly, you must submit to Jesus as your ruler and give up rebellion against him. Submission to Jesus as your ruler, giving up your rebellion against God, means unreservedly handing your life over to Jesus' control in every area. Saying, Jesus, in every area of my life, you have the right to tell me what to do. Now, as I say, that takes courage. Because you'll very quickly find that Jesus says, well, look, I don't want you to follow the flow. I don't want you to do what all your mates are doing. I want you to do something different. And here's one to start with. Get baptized. Because you have a choice to make. If you want to be like everyone else around you, if you want to be popular in the world, if you want to hear the world's applause, then you cannot go Jesus' way. If your greatest concern is not to lose face with your teammates, then Christianity is not for you. But you will have to take the consequences of staying on the plane. So you must submit to Jesus as your ruler and give up your rebellion against God, and you must rely on Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness and new life. In other words, you must face up to the fact that you're a failure, like me, that you need forgiveness. Like I need forgiveness. That you're not self-sufficient, like I'm not self-sufficient. It means accepting that someone else has to sort out the mess that your life is in because you can't do it yourself. That takes courage. It takes a brave man to admit he's a failure. But you have to, because it's the truth. You can't sort yourself out. I couldn't sort myself out. You can't gain forgiveness for yourself. God has to forgive you. You have to do it because it's the only way to be forgiven. It's the only way to find the new life which starts now and carries on into eternity. Jesus died and rose so that you and I can be forgiven. Will you face up to it? You can't just drift into it. Because if you drift, you go with the flow. You go with the crowd. You do what everybody else is. Harry, Greg, and his teammates didn't have to make a decision, in a sense, to get on the plane. They just had to follow what everyone else was doing. To get off would have taken a decision. You have to decisively say, actually, I'm going to stop. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go Jesus' way. I'm going to ask him for forgiveness. I'm going to follow him. And baptism is the way that Jesus has commanded that we publicly declare, that we openly say, I'm going Jesus' way. Where we openly say, my life was wrong, I needed forgiveness, I'm relying on Jesus' death for that. Say, going down into the water pictures, as I said earlier, that putting the old life behind you, rising up from the water, isn't just because it's cold, it's because you're starting a new life. It also pictures, as I said, the fact that Jesus has washed your sins away. Will you get off that plane? Will you submit to Jesus as your ruler? Will you rely on Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness and new life? It'll take courage to do it. It'll take courage to stand out and be different. You get to school on Monday morning, say, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, I got baptized. People won't start cheering you. They'll think you're weird. We mustn't be ashamed to be known as belonging to Jesus. Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so loving and so gracious. Father, we recognize that what we deserve is judgment and punishment. But in a sense, we deserve to be, we use that imagery, we deserve to be locked on that plane. But Father, we thank you that you have made a way that we can get off. You've made a way that we can be forgiven and have new life. And you've done it at incredible cost to yourself. Your only Son had to come and die to make this possible for us. Father, thank you again for what you've done in Joss's life, in Johan's life. Father, we pray for each one of us here, Lord, whether young or old, that you would give us the courage to stand out, that we dare to be different, that we dare to admit our failure and stop going the way of everyone else and follow Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. Ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.